Okay, ladies, let's go ahead and get started. Let's open our morning with a word of prayer. Father, we're just so amazed at your hand in history. We don't know how you think of it all, but it's because you're God. That's why we shouldn't be surprised. We love you. We ask that you would again reveal to us some more of your mighty workings. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, today we're in lesson 4 of our series, Kept by the Power of God. The Reformation continues, and our theme has been the power of God to preserve and protect His church. And our theme passage has been Psalm 124. So if you have a Bible, if you would go ahead and turn to Psalm 124 again. And I'm not going to take time to read the whole psalm now, but I would like to encourage you to reread this psalm every time after each lesson, because you'll see that it really reinforces what we're talking about. We'll see new things every time that apply to this psalm. So I did want us, though, to just read verse 7. So let's read Psalm 124, 7, which says, "Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken, and we have escaped." And we talked about how Charles Spurgeon himself thought of England's defeat of the Spanish Armada whenever he read this verse. And remember last time we talked about how, against all odds, the small English Royal Navy defeated the massive, so-called invincible Spanish Armada, and thus they blocked the Spanish invasion of England, which would have overthrown Elizabeth, and it would have removed Protestantism from her land. And remember last time I said that when I first started writing this series, I didn't know whether Sir Francis Drake was a believer or not. Sir Francis Drake was one of the main leaders of the English Royal Navy. But I happened to sit next to Robin at, I believe it was the Thanksgiving dinner last fall, and we happened to talk about Sir Francis Drake. I mean, that's such a random thing. And Robin said, "Oh, I know a poem that seems to show that he's a believer." And so I thought that was so great. I didn't have that poem last time, but I have that now, and that's what I've handed out to y'all today. So I'd like us to read that poem together because it's just amazing. But before I do that, and sort of as a review of last time, I want to just recap the battle between England and the Spanish Armada. And then when we read that poem, it'll be that much more meaningful. You'll remember that, you know, we've got our map here. This is, of course, England, Scotland, Ireland. This is France right here. And Spain is down here. The Netherlands were right over here. And the Netherlands were actually controlled by Spain at the time. And this right here, this is a very key city. This is the city of Calais in France. This is the closest place between the European continent and England. So if you were going to invade England, you would want to do it from Calais, because that's just like 20 miles across the Strait of Dover here in the English Channel. So the Spanish invasion plan was to sail the Armada, sail it up north, sail it through the English Channel, land at Calais, and then as they dropped anchor at Calais, they would send word to these Spanish troops that were stationed up here in the Netherlands. The Spanish troops would come down, get on board the Armada ships, the Armada would take the troops across, and they would launch an invasion of England. So that was the Spanish plan. Now, thanks to Sir Francis Walsingham, who we talked about a couple of times ago, he was like the leader of the CIA, FBI, Secret Service, all bound into one, working for Queen Elizabeth. Sir Francis Walsingham had spies in Spain, plus he knew who the Spanish spies were in England. In other words, he was really on top of this plan. Walsingham knew exactly what they were going to do so the English Royal Navy could plan their counter plan. And what that was, with that Francis Drake and the leaders of the Royal Navy, they were going to have lookouts here in Western England, and as soon as they saw the Armada coming, the Royal Navy was going to swarm out, just try to overpower the Armada, sink them in the English Channel before they got to Calais. At all costs, they had to sink them before they got to Calais. So in July of 1588, the lookouts here on Western England, they were looking down toward the south. They saw the armada coming. So they sent word. It got all the way up to London. Drake called battle stations, and the English Navy got ready to engage the Spanish. Now, there was one major difference between the armada, the Spanish Navy, and the English Navy. The armada was based on brute force. They had 150 of those big Spanish galleons, and their plan was just by brute force, just to kind of ram their way through and overpower their enemy that way. The English Royal Navy, on the other hand, was smaller. They had smaller, more maneuverable ships, and their plan was to basically encircle the armada. The armada was this big behemoth, slowly but surely sailing along, and the Royal Navy was going to encircle the armada and just circle them and fire on them and fire on them, because they had longer range guns, and they were just going to weaken the armada around the outside and weaken it until they could get little cracks and break through, and then they would try to break in and divide the armada and attack it and conquer it that way. So the armada's coming. The Royal Navy sails out to engage them. The armada's coming along. Their formation was 2 miles wide. So the English Navy was circling and firing and circling and firing, and they were doing some damage to the outside of the armada, but they never could get that crack to break in so they could go in and break them apart. So over the next few days, the armada slowly makes its way up the English Channel. The Royal Navy's circling and circling and firing and firing, but they never could break them apart, and the armada made it to Calais. So the Royal Navy, they just had to pull back and think, what are we going to do? And just imagine what they were thinking that night. The night that the armada dropped anchor in Calais and sent word to the Netherlands that they were there to pick the troops up, the Royal Navy just pulled back. Francis Drake and his men held a war council. They thought, what are we going to do? They're just about to invade our country. What are we going to do? And about that time, the wind started to pick up. Kind of a southeasterly wind. And Drake had a great idea. He thought, what if we take a few of our old beat-up ships, light them on fire, and let the wind blow them into the armada? Because that's the one thing the armada had no defense against, was fire. And fire could get where the guns couldn't get. Fire could spread from ship to ship. And so that's what they decided to do. Drake took 8 of their old shot-up ships, lit them on fire, and let the wind blow them across the English Channel. And now picture if you were on one of the armada ships. They're there, they landed, they're probably partying a little bit, maybe they're resting. They have a few guys on their deck looking out, you know, thinking, tomorrow we're going to attack them. England is almost ours. So the lookouts are sitting there on the armada ships, and they look out, and they see 8 dots of light. And those dots of light get bigger and bigger and closer and closer. And all of a sudden, they realize what they are, and they start shouting, fire ships, fire ships. And everybody panicked, and the armada ships cut anchor, and they headed back out to sea, every man for himself, just trying to escape from those fire ships because they did not want their ships to catch on fire. They forgot all about the Spanish troops up here in the Netherlands. They forgot all about trying to keep any kind of tight formation, and they just headed back out. Well, Drake knew that's what they were going to do, so he had a row of ships right here to intercept them, to start firing on them, to keep them from being able to escape and get back home. So now the armada realizes the only thing they can do is to turn around, go up through the Strait of Dover, go all the way around the north of England, come all the way around down the other side of Ireland, and make it back home that way. So they know that's their only chance. So they turn around, they start trying to go back through the Strait of Dover. But remember I said that it's good news and bad news that this is the narrowest point, because it's also a choke point. So Drake knew that. So he had some ships stationed right here. And as the armada was trying to make it through the Strait of Dover and they were getting bottlenecked, a lot of the Royal Navy ships were firing and firing, so they took out a lot more of the armada here. But A lot of them made it through. Drake thought of that too. He had some more ships stationed up here north of the Strait of Dover so that as they came out, they could pick off a lot more of them coming up through the north. But a lot of them still made it through. But about that time, you know those winds I told you about? They started blowing harder and harder, and a big gale came up, and pretty soon there was blinding rain, blinding wind. The seas were choppy. There was a huge storm, and the armada ships were starting to get blown around like toys. They were crashing into each other. They were crashing into the shore. A few of them got blown off course as far as Norway, and they were just being pummeled. And those winds and that storm came to be known as the Protestant winds, because even the secular historians realized that God was fighting on behalf of England. So that pretty much did them in. Some of them still made it out of the Protestant winds. Some of them actually did make it all the way up around the north, all the way around Scotland. They're coming back down the side, this side toward Ireland, and they say to themselves, now, we're Catholic. The Irish are Catholic. I bet the Irish will let us land here. So they pulled in and they started to land in Ireland, and the Irish went, no, you don't. We're Catholics, but you are not Britain, so you're not staying here. So the Irish started firing at them too and took out a lot of them. So then the remnant that was left finally limped their way back home to Spain, and 4 months after they set out, just a shadow of its former self finally made it back to Spain. So that was the story of the Armada. And so now let's read this poem because it'll be even more meaningful. And if you noticed at the bottom, this was actually written in 1577, which was 11 years before all of this happened. So when Drake wrote this, he didn't know this was going to happen, which is going to make it even neater. Okay, let's read it. Disturb us, Lord. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we dream too little. Now, I love this next line. When we arrive safely because we sail too close to the shore. That's especially descriptive coming from a Navy guy. Incidentally, you'll remember we said last time Drake was the first person after Magellan to sail around the world. So Drake knew what it was like to not stay too close to the shore. And then so he could use that sort of as a metaphor. Second verse. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with this life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of a new heaven to dim. Now, get this next one. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas, when storms will show your mastery. Doesn't that give you goosebumps to think about that? Drake had obviously up to that point seen storms, but little did he know that 11 years after he wrote this, God would bring a storm that we, halfway around the world in Dallas, Texas, 400 years later, are still talking about. When I read that line, I went, oh, that's awesome. When storms will show your mastery. And get this too. When losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. That's another really descriptive mariner's type metaphor. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hope and to push us into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. So I thought you all would like that. And thank you, Robin, for telling me about it. Okay, so looking back then over all we've talked about so far, both in this series and in the Reformation series that we did prior to this one, we see that ever since the fledgling Protestant Church of England began under Henry VIII, Satan has been attacking it every way he could. First, there's the way that Satan tried to use Henry VIII's three different... Remember, Henry had six wives, three Catholic and three Protestant. Satan tries to use Henry's three Catholic wives, especially wife number five, Catherine Howard, who was the puppet for the large, staunchly Catholic Howard family. So Satan tried to use those women. And then there was the way that he tried to bring down the three Protestant wives. And there were plots that worked to bring down two of his Protestant wives. But his last wife, number six, was also Protestant. And she was the one that really mattered. And Satan was not able to prevail to take her out. Well, then, after Henry VIII's son, over here, Edward VI, brought sweeping Protestant reforms, the next ruler, Bloody Mary, tore Edward's reforms apart piece by piece. And now Elizabeth has come to the throne, and she has corrected Mary's damage, but Satan has tried to take her out. Remember, we talked about he tried to use internal rebellion within the country, assassination attempts, and now he's even tried to use foreign invasion, and none of that has worked against Elizabeth. Satan's attempts to bring down Protestantism by attacking it and attacking it and attacking it from the outside have failed. So now he's going to change tactics and try to bring down Protestantism from within its own ranks. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, anytime you study a historical figure, especially in church history, we like to dwell on all the things they did right and think about them as a hero, or in Elizabeth's case, as a heroine. But any time that you reign for 45 years the way she did, it would be naive to say that she never did anything wrong. And there were some policies that she had which were decidedly unbiblical that we would definitely have to disagree with, and that's what we're going to talk about today. These unbiblical policies that she had led to what ultimately became a seismic, irreconcilable split within Protestantism, which over the next few decades is going to get about as bad as it could possibly get. But some of the best blessings in church history also came from this period. So today we're going to look at the first cracks in the ground of what was to become a big earthquake within Protestantism. Now, you remember that when we first talked about the Elizabethan settlement, which Elizabeth enacted when she first came to power, we said that Elizabeth wanted to have a Church of England that had Protestant theology, but had a lot of the Catholic ritual. In other words, she wanted it to talk Protestant, but look Catholic. And she did this because she felt like that would please the widest number of her subjects. Well, in a secular government, compromise is wise and good, but not so in spiritual matters, because as you know, Christ said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So, what was some of the Catholic leaven that Elizabeth left in the Church of England that the Puritans objected to? Well, to answer that, we're going to have to go back to the time of Edward VI. You remember, he was the son of Henry VIII. Now, first of all, talking about Henry VIII, remember the only religious belief that Henry VIII firmly held was that he was the head of the church. So when Edward came to the throne, the Church of England was a mixture of Catholicism and Protestantism. And one of the specific issues that the Protestants objected to was the issue of vestments, that is, the special garments that the clergy had to wear when they were ministering, because the Puritans felt like this set up too much of a distinction between the clergy and the laity, and it contradicted the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And another issue that John Knox specifically spoke out against was kneeling at the Lord's Supper, because they said this came too close to worshiping the bread and the wine. This was a Catholic practice that the Puritans strongly objected to. And there were a number of other issues contained in the English Book of Common Prayer that the Puritans did not like. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, I wrote Archbishop of Canterbury over here to remind you, the highest position in the Church of England was the Archbishop of Canterbury. So under Edward, the Archbishop of Canterbury was Thomas Cranmer. And Thomas Cranmer asked Martin Bucer, who was one of the leading reformers in Europe, what Martin Bucer thought about the English Book of Common Prayer. And Martin Bucer basically said, how long have you got? Bucer wrote a 28-chapter reply of corrections he thought needed to be made to the English Book of Common Prayer. Well, King Edward, even though he was only 15, he loved theology. He was way ahead of his time. He was a very precocious learner and spiritually a very committed Protestant. And so Edward loved all the things that Bucer wrote down for reforms, and Edward did his best to implement these. But Edward died at the age of 15. He actually came to the throne at age 9, and he had some reformed Protestant men who were kind of in charge of guiding him. But once he got a little older, he could take things over more for himself. But he was only on the throne for 6 years, and he died when he was only 15. So there was no way he could implement all these reforms that Bucer had suggested. And then, of course, when Bloody Mary came to the throne, she undid everything. So all the problems that were there when Edward was on the throne were still there when Elizabeth came to power. And of course, Elizabeth was going to reverse the militant Catholicism that Bloody Mary had brought in. And also, Archbishop Cranmer was no longer archbishop. So Elizabeth got to appoint a new Archbishop of Canterbury, and she selected a man by the name of Matthew Parker. So it turns out that Matthew Parker had been one of the chaplains of Elizabeth's mother, Anne Boleyn. When Elizabeth was only 2 years old, Anne was being held under sentence of death in the Tower of London, awaiting her execution. And Anne was deeply concerned about the spiritual welfare of her young daughter, Elizabeth. So Anne had actually called Matthew Parker to come to her cell there in the Tower of London and ask Matthew to ensure that Elizabeth would be raised in the knowledge of the gospel. Well, now, 23 years later, that little girl has grown up to be queen, and she has appointed him to the highest position in the church. Matthew was a godly and humble man, and rather than be prideful about this appointment, he was almost overwhelmed by the knowledge of the responsibility that he was being given. When he was summoned by the queen to accept this position, he said, "I kneel before your majesty and pray you not to burden me with an office which requires a man of much more talent, knowledge, virtue, and experience than I possess." But Elizabeth summoned him a second time because she really wanted him. So he said, "Alas, alas, Lord God, for what times hast thou preserved me? I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me, O Lord, strengthen me by thy spirit." So, with a good man appointed as Archbishop of Canterbury and with good doctrinal reforms made under the Elizabethan settlement, the Puritans in England had high hopes that they could soon recover all the gains that had been made under Edward and progress still further in the Reformation. Sure, they didn't like all the Catholic ritual that the Elizabethan settlement had left in place, but they would do what they could to bring about further reforms, and they would patiently wait. They waited, they waited, and they waited. And about 5 years into Elizabeth's reign, they got their hopes up when a convocation of church leaders was called, and a number of excellent reforms were proposed. Relating specifically to those things I talked about earlier, it was proposed that those vestments, that is, those special clerical garments, be eliminated. They would eliminate making the sign of the cross at baptism. They would eliminate the holidays that were set up to honor Catholic saints, and they would make it at least optional to bow at communion. These were great reforms, but unfortunately, they were defeated by a narrow margin. So the Puritans continued to wait. But they also noticed an alarming trend. In the beginning of Elizabeth's reign, the parts of the Elizabethan settlement which the Puritans objected to were not all that rigorously enforced, and the individual parish clergy still had a lot of freedom to really kind of do what they wanted to. But by about 10 years into Elizabeth's reign, her leaders in the Church of England had started cracking down on the Puritans more and more. And some of the more vocal Puritans were even arrested. The Puritans decided that they had waited long enough. They would no longer look to the Queen to enact reform. Now they turned to Parliament. They would petition Parliament, and they would run for Parliament. Well, it took a few years, but the Puritans actually managed to get a majority in Parliament. One of the Puritans, named Mr. Strickland, introduced a church reform bill that was very popular among the Puritans, but rather than allow Parliament to vote on the bill, the Queen said Mr. Strickland was meddling with the royal prerogative, and she suspended him from Parliament. Well, the House of Commons fired back with a declaration that the Crown had violated the rights of Parliament. So the Queen gave Strickland his seat back, but she declared that she, not Parliament, would be the one to deal with church abuses. However, fortunately, Mr. Strickland was able to at least get two minor Puritan reforms passed. Well, the next year, the House of Commons passed a bill which said that clergy only had to accept the doctrine of the Church of England, that they didn't have to accept the church ritual or the church government. But the Queen just struck that bill down. So here we see a real power struggle developing over who controls the Church of England. Is it the Queen or is it Parliament, the elected representatives of the people? Well, the next time Parliament met, the Puritans were growing even bolder in their use of political power. Sir Peter Wentworth, who was a leading Puritan and a member of Parliament, gave a very bold speech accusing the Queen of interfering with the people's freedom of speech. Now remember, this was a long time before you had anything like the Bill of Rights. But do you see that concept starting with the Puritans? Wentworth also made another statement which was radical at the time, but which is the whole basis for our Constitution today, which is that the Queen is under the law because it was the law that made her Queen. In other words, the rule of law is the highest authority in government, not the King or the Queen. So do you see in this the seeds of the form of government that we have right here in America? The Puritans were behind what came to be the greatest form of government that the world has ever seen, which is what we have right here in this country. And we're going to see little seeds of that all throughout this lesson and future lessons. Now, if you said to Henry VIII that he was not above the law, but rather the law was above him, you wouldn't have even been able to finish your sentence before he would have had your head chopped off. And Elizabeth did not like being told that either. In fact, she had Peter Wentworth thrown into the Tower of London for saying that. But fortunately, she was beginning to realize that the power of the people through their parliament was only going to get stronger and stronger. So she let Wentworth go, but she still tried to keep a heavy hand on those who would not follow the rituals that she had declared to be part of the Church of England. Well, by now, the Puritans were realizing that since Elizabeth was dead set against removing any more of what they called the popish elements from the Church of England, what was needed was a wholesale change in the way the Church of England was governed. Rather than have the Queen at the top dictating policy, they wanted to be able to rule themselves. They wanted a democratic form of church government. See, there's that idea of democracy again. So two leading Puritans wrote a treatise called An Admonition to Parliament, in which they brought to Parliament's attention all the abuses and corruptions in the church, and they listed ways that they felt the church could be made more biblical. And it was a very thorough document consisting of 23 sections. And the best part was it was sent to a parliament that was very sympathetic to them because, as I said, the Puritans didn't just write treatises, they got themselves elected to public office. And this treatise wasn't just sent to Parliament. Multiple copies were made and distributed all over the country. Well, Elizabeth was furious, both by what was written and by the fact that it was written to Parliament rather than to her. She tried to find out who was printing this document so she could stop it, but she couldn't find that out, so she threw the authors of that document into prison. Well, with these two men in prison, another great leader stepped onto the scene on behalf of the Puritans, and his name was Thomas Cartwright. He was a professor at Cambridge, and he openly taught his Puritan views on campus, and he developed quite a following. Sometimes when he preached, he had such large crowds that they had to take the windows out of the church so that the people who were stuck outside could hear. But he was opposed in his views by another professor named John Whitgift. So we have Thomas Cartwright versus John Whitgift. Often on a particular Sunday, Cartwright would teach on a particular topic, and then the next week, Whitgift would teach on that same topic and preach against whatever Cartwright had said. Well, Cartwright developed a much larger following than Whitgift. And before long, the position of vice chancellor of that college at Cambridge became vacant. The regents of the college all wanted to give the job to Thomas Cartwright. But John Whitgift managed to steal the job away for himself, and that made him Thomas Cartwright's boss. So he summoned Thomas Cartwright before him, and he demanded that Cartwright recant his dangerous and seditious statements. And he especially wanted Cartwright to recant his view that the hierarchical government of the Church of England with the Queen at the top was unbiblical. Cartwright felt that that was unbiblical, and Whitgift wanted him to recant that in particular. Well, Cartwright, of course, refused to recant, so Whitgift kicked him off the faculty at Cambridge. Well, Cartwright had friends in high places, so he could have appealed to get his job back at Cambridge, but instead, he decided to leave England for a while. And he traveled around Europe, and he met a lot of the reformers, including Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in Geneva. And Beza offered Cartwright a professorship in Geneva, which probably seemed like a dream job to Cartwright. But Cartwright's friends in England were writing to him, asking him to please come back to England. The same way, remember, John Knox's friends had written to him, asking him to come back to Scotland. And since Cartwright knew that God's work was calling him back to England, he decided to go back. Well, he got back to England just after these two authors of this admonition to Parliament had been thrown into jail. He went to visit these two men, and he was so moved by what he felt, what he could see, what their passion was for their ministry, that he decided that he would pick up where they left off. So he wrote a second admonition to Parliament. And the second admonition to Parliament was even bolder and more forceful than the first one. Well, since the Queen's men could not suppress this document, they got none other than John Whitgift and his cronies to write an answer to an admonition to Parliament. Well, Cartwright fired back with a reply to the answer to the admonition to Parliament. And in that, he showed that Whitgift's arguments came very close to being an out-and-out defense of Catholicism itself. A warrant was then issued for Cartwright's arrest, but Cartwright managed to escape back to Europe. And while Cartwright was in Europe, Whitgift published a second answer to the reply to the answer to the admonition to Parliament, which was 800 pages long. But then, from exile in Europe, Cartwright published the second answer to the second reply to the answer to the admonition to Parliament, and he got the last word. So, all right. Well, because of the Queen's crackdown on the Puritans, there were becoming fewer and fewer preachers who were publicly allowed to preach the word. often in a diocese, either there was no preacher or the state-approved preacher that they did have was shallow and erroneous. And the Puritan leaders began to look to something that had been taking place in the Reformed churches in Scotland and in other parts of Europe called the exercises or the prophesyings. And these meetings actually sounded a lot like our evening meetings at Believer's Chapel. They weren't for prophesying in the sense of trying to tell the future, but rather for reading scripture and allowing anybody that wanted to make comments, even if they weren't the minister. Listen to how John Knox described this kind of meeting, which his congregation was having in the Church of Scotland. He said, "Some place of scripture was read, upon which one gave his judgment to the instruction and consolation of the hearers. This exercise is a thing most necessary for the Church of God this day in Scotland, for thereby shall the Church have the judgment and knowledge of the graces, gifts, and utterances of every man within their body. The whole Church shall be edified." And then listen to this. "Every man shall have liberty to utter and declare his mind and knowledge to the comfort and consolation of the Church." Isn't that amazing to hear John Knox describe what we do here at Believer's Chapel? So due to a shortage of preachers, the Puritans began a practice which we at the chapel continue to this day. Not because we have a shortage of preachers, but because this allows the exercise of our gifts in a much fuller way. Well, as you might expect, Queen Elizabeth did not like these prophesying meetings because they gave too much power to the laity. And they set up a kind of organization that was independent of her. So she ordered the Archbishop of Canterbury to make them stop. Well, by now, Archbishop Parker had died, and a man named Edmund Grindal had taken his place. Now, to his credit, Archbishop Grindal did not want to be hard on the Puritans. So he tried to get the Queen to just allow him to make a few rules to control the meeting, but that didn't work. So Grindal very bravely wrote a letter to the Queen pointing out that preaching was a divine ordinance, that these meetings had prompted the clergy to be more studious, and that most of the bishops liked these meetings. He then boldly reminded her that the church, not the palace, should decide matters like this, and that she must bow herself and bow her scepter to the Son of God. He said he could not in good conscience suppress these meetings, and he closed by asking her to remember that she herself was, quote, "a mortal creature who must soon appear before the judgment seat of the crucified." That was it for Edmund Grindal. Elizabeth stripped him of his title and placed him under house arrest. Then she went around Grindal and dealt directly with the individual bishops who were underneath them. She ordered each of the individual bishops to suppress these meetings, so they did. Broken and in poor health, Edmund Grindal soon died. Now, remember how we started this lesson by saying that ever since Protestantism took root in England, Satan has been pounding and pounding and pounding against it, trying everything he can think of to bring its walls down, but he's failed. Now, in this lesson, as I said, we're seeing how he's changing his tactics. Now we can see how he's trying to attack Protestantism from within. He can't break down the walls from the outside, so he's trying to tunnel under the walls and come up on the inside. He's been using Elizabeth's opposition to the Puritans to dig his tunnel, and now he's about to pop his head up inside the wall, because when Edmund Grindal died and Elizabeth appointed a new Archbishop of Canterbury, she appointed none other than John Whitgift. The man who had tried to destroy the great Puritan leader Thomas Cartwright, the man who edited that 800-page rebuttal to Cartwright's Puritan writings, This is the man that Elizabeth appointed to lead the Church of England. So now we're going to see almost as big a divide develop within Protestantism as we saw between Protestantism and Catholicism. And I say almost as big a divide because supposedly the true gospel is still held on both sides. And that's what makes it tricky, because sometimes in this divide, you'll have true believers on polar opposite sides. But for the most part, the true faith is now on the side of the Puritans, while an increasingly corrupt and worldly so-called faith is developing on the other side, which I'll call the Anglican side. Now, I want to quickly stress that there are many true believers today who are Anglicans, so I'm not using the term Anglican with the meaning that it has today. I'm using it with the definition it had back then, which meant someone who believed that the king or queen should be the head of the church, and they also believed that all the ritual should be included. Now, surely you can see that if you put a person at the head of the church other than Christ himself, and if you include a lot of ritual that has lost its meaning, you're on a very slippery slope to watering down the gospel and having a lot of non-believers in the so-called church. And when you concentrate power at the top, you run the risk of attracting people who will abuse that power. So, what did John Whitgift do once he became Archbishop of Canterbury? Well, first of all, he set up what he called test articles, which were rules that he said had to be followed by the Church of England. And there were 15 test articles in all. One of them said you could not preach unless you were specifically ordained by the Church of England. And the worst one said that you can't even teach or have any function in the church unless you agreed that Elizabeth was the head of the church, there's nothing unbiblical in the English Book of Common Prayer, and that the national church should be led by this hierarchy of bishops rather than elders at the local level. Well, many lawyers showed that the archbishop had no right, no authority or power to impose all these tests, and they were contrary to current law. But in spite of that, as a result of these test articles or so-called laws, hundreds of Puritans all over the country were removed from their positions in their churches. And Whitgift also set up something that he called a court of high commission, which consisted of only 3 members, and he would get to appoint those members, and those members had the power to subpoena anyone they wanted for any reason, hold them without a jury or a trial, and even use torture if necessary to extract information. Well, needless to say, because of all of these changes that Whitgift had done, petitions of protest came pouring in, both to Whitgift and to the Queen herself. And one of those petitions of protest was signed by a number of Elizabeth's really high officials, including Sir Francis Walsingham, who we talked about, who was the head of her secret service. But all these petitions were ignored. Whitgift finally agreed to give a little bit of lip service to the Puritans by saying he would meet with them, but he gave them nothing. At this point, some of the Puritans simply gave up on the Church of England, and they decided to withdraw from it completely. And they became known as the Separatists. And this was, of course, highly illegal to be a Separatist. So they were persecuted severely, and this caused them to flee to Holland. But other Puritans bravely remained within the Church of England and continued to try to enact reforms. Parliament was deluged with petitions, and Parliament actually passed a strong reform bill that had Whitgift worried, but the Queen just vetoed it. And now the persecution against the Puritans was really ramping up. A number of their leaders were imprisoned, and some were even executed. But as these godly men and women cried out to God for deliverance, God answered them in an amazing way. He actually began to soften Whitgift's heart, causing him to see that he was being too heavy-handed by imprisoning and executing these Puritans. He still didn't give in to their demands, but at least he decided to merely banish them rather than kill them. I guess it's better to be banished than killed, so that was at least progress. Two of the leaders that he banished were William Brewster and John Robinson. And these men took their congregation to Leiden in Holland. And in 1620, Brewster sailed with the members of this very congregation on the Mayflower to the New World. And I love what one author said. He wrote, "What Elizabeth and Whitgift meant by the banishment of such men was that they were trying to get rid of these troublers of Anglicanism and make their own arbitrary government permanent. But what they really did was to plant nurseries of freedom in Holland that would send strong, brave men across the Atlantic to sow in a colder yet more genial soil seeds out of which a new world, great and free, should grow." I love that. Okay, well, now we're coming to the end of Elizabeth's reign. And the treatment of the Puritans was actually continuing to improve, probably because everyone knew that soon there would be a new ruler, and this new ruler might like the Puritans and seek retribution on those who oppressed them. So, how do we summarize the treatment of the Puritans during Elizabeth's reign? Well, first of all, I don't think she ever intended to split Protestantism into the Puritan and Anglican factions. As far as I could tell, she never disagreed with the Puritans' Calvinistic theology. The one thing she objected to was their form of church government. They wanted a democratic form of church government with each congregation run by its own body of elders selected from within that congregation. And by holding that view, they were way ahead of their time, because the idea of democracy, whether in a church or in a secular government, was almost non-existent at the time. Elizabeth, on the other hand, wanted a church to be run like her kingdom, with herself at the top and then a hierarchy of bishops under her, just like there was a hierarchy of government officials in her secular government. And I think there were probably two reasons why she wanted this. First, obviously, getting to be at the top gave her more power. But I want to give her the benefit of the doubt and say that I don't think a desire for power was the only reason. I think she would have wanted it that way, even if she weren't queen, because she believed in the principle called the divine right of kings. That is, that God himself has handpicked whoever is on the throne, and that's who he wants to rule. And we, of course, agree with Romans 13:1, which says the powers that be are ordained by God, but we believe in a system that allows the powers to be lawfully changed by the people. Remember, Elizabeth had never seen a system like that. So she was afraid that anything that took power away from the monarchy would weaken the country, and that the monarchy would collapse, the country would be in chaos. She just didn't know what would happen if there wasn't a strong queen or king in power. And I think that's why she wanted to keep as much power in the hands of the monarchy as possible, because she thought that was what was necessary for the stability of the country. And I think that shows the genius of our founding fathers, many of whom were Puritans or influenced by Puritans, that they could set up a form of government which does not have a monarchy, but that has a rule of law with checks and balances, so that we have had peace and stability for over 200 years. So, in this lesson, we looked at Elizabeth's dark side in her persecution of the Puritans. And while I don't want to excuse it, I think we can give her a little bit of a break when we understand that she probably thought, though incorrectly, that the Puritans were a threat to the monarchy and therefore were a threat to the stability of the country. But as always, God used that persecution for good by strengthening the faith of the Puritans and giving us some of the most godly members that the church has ever had, and also causing John Robinson and William Brewster and many others to flee to Holland and ultimately come to the New World as the Pilgrim Fathers. Elizabeth's greatest strength during her entire reign was her unwavering stand against Catholicism. She faced down uprisings by her own people, over 20 assassination attempts, and the might of the Spanish Armada in her steadfast resistance against those who wanted to return England to Rome. And there's one more thing she did which has been a benefit to believers even down to us today, and that involves a man that we're all familiar with, John Fox, who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs. John Fox first began researching and writing about the martyrs of the early church during the reign of Edward VI. Then, when Edward's sister, Bloody Mary, came to the throne, since Fox was a Protestant, Fox had to escape to Europe, and he published his book about the early martyrs while he was in Europe, and he published it in Latin, probably to protect himself. And then, the good news and the bad news is that Bloody Mary would give him a lot more martyrs to write about. So while he was still in Europe, he began to collect as much information as he could about these English martyrs. And then when Bloody Mary died, Fox went back to England and he began traveling all around the country, interviewing eyewitnesses to the martyrdoms and recording any of the statements that the martyrs made. And I think that it is just so amazing that just at the time of one of the worst persecutions in English church history, God had raised up a man like John Fox who already had a passion for writing about the martyrdoms. And he was able to go around the country and get such accurate firsthand accounts of the martyrs of Bloody Mary. And then he published his new updated book in 1570. And this time he published it in English, and he gave it the title Acts and Monuments of These Latter and Perilous Days. Well, Queen Elizabeth sponsored the publication of Fox's book herself. And it's a good thing that she sponsored it, that she funded it, because the book turned out to be 2,335 pages long. It's the longest single work that's ever been published in the English language. And you've probably seen it in its abridged form with the title Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it was said that Sir Francis Drake would read to his men from Fox's Book of Martyrs while they were plundering and pillaging King Philip's ships, just to remind them why they hated the Spanish. So, be that as it may, Elizabeth saw the great value of Fox's work, and she even decreed that Fox's Book of Martyrs be placed next to the Bible in every English church. So we have her to thank that this great book, written over 400 years ago, is still being published today. Well, on March 24th, 1603, at the age of 70, after 45 years on the throne, Queen Elizabeth died. Wait a minute. Who's going to take the throne now? Elizabeth had never married. She had no heir. Her brother Edward died without an heir. Her sister Bloody Mary died without an heir. There were no more Tudors in England. Who would take the throne? Would that person be Protestant or Catholic? And the new question we have to ask is, where will this person stand on the divide between the Puritans and the Anglicans? As you might expect, that's what we'll talk about next time. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you for another awesome episode of your incredible working in history. We praise you for it. We praise you for John Fox. Lord, what an amazing thing that you raised him up just at the time to preserve all these accounts of all the martyrs during the time of Bloody Mary who stood firm for you and in prior centuries also. We ask that you'd help us just to remember these things. Lord, when we see things going crazy in the world and even in our country, let us remember that you are absolutely in control, that you are at this moment with pen in hand, you are writing another incredible story that future generations are going to look back on and say, wow, look what God did there. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.